Paul is called by God to move from Turkey, Asia Minor, where he has been establishing churches, and to begin to establish churches in Europe, which he does. And he begins kind of on the eastern coast of Greece, and then he works his way down, and then he stays in Corinth for 18 months. He was having he had a great time. He had fun in Philippi, I think. They were open to his message. And Paul is writing them from prison. We're not sure. Paul was imprisoned in Caesarea and Ephesus and also in Rome. We're not sure. Scholars are not sure, rather, where he's writing from, but most likely it is in Rome, and or from Rome, rather. And it's a letter that is warm and loving and expresses his gratitude toward a church who was generous to the mother church in Jerusalem. So this is one of the last letters that Paul writes. And in spite of the fact that he's in prison and awaiting execution, notice how hopeful he is. Paul writes, "I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength." Paul's second letter that I'm going to read is to Timothy, who was a disciple that Paul met on his journeyings, a young man who becomes like a son. We don't know whether Paul had ever been married. Some scholars suggest that he had been widowed, but Paul himself in 1 Corinthians 7 suggested that he always lived a single life. But we all need a sense of family, and Timothy was his beloved son and his greatest emissary to other churches. And at the end of Paul's life, because 1 and 2 Timothy certainly was written toward the end of Paul's life, his death, probably martyrdom in Rome, is imminent. And so he's trying to get out to Timothy kind of a last, not will and testament, but what Timothy needs to be about in order for the church to grow and to prosper. I'm reading from 1 Timothy 6, 6 to 8. And Paul writes, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that." This is the good news and the gospel of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Could I ask someone to get me a glass of water? I forgot. But I'm going to start without the water. And I want to speak today about contentment and what makes us content and how we can live more contented lives. When I was a kid, there was a Carnation dairy commercial, and it was for condensed milk, and it said that good milk comes from contented cows. I'm not sure how anyone would know that a cow is content, although I'm going to be talking about my cross-country cycling journey, and I must admit that I saw on my passage contented cows. In fact, cows that looked directly at me as if they were somehow limbing my soul, you know? They were indeed contented cows. And I thought to myself, Lord, is this a message that I need to be more like a cow? And God said to me, well, not quite, but at least you're on the right track. And when I look at Paul's wisdom and words that I gave to you this morning in the scripture reading, Paul is calling us to get back to basics, to get back to basics. And Paul mirrors Jesus Christ, who said, you know, just consider the lilies of the field, how they neither toil nor spin, yet God in all his glory and all the kings were not arrayed as these simple plants that populated the region of Galilee. You know, Jesus simplified his life. He said, you know, I don't have a home to live in. You know, even birds have nests and foxes have holes in the ground, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. But that's okay. I'm happy. I'm content because I'm doing my Father's will. And if I'm doing my Father's will, that's all I need to do to find joy. And Paul goes further. Paul says, you know, we came into this world with nothing. And we go out of this world with nothing. And, you know, let's start with out of this world with nothing. You know, we can't take it with us, can we? You know, and that doesn't mean that some of the things we have are not valuable and that they serve a purpose. I'm not saying that. But we can't take it with us. And sometimes people, not us necessarily, live lives in which they think they can, that what they have or what they consume will always go with them. And, you know, when I went to Egypt, thanks, John, back in the 80s, I went and had a personal tour of the Pyramid of Cheops, right, which was one of the great wonders of the ancient world. In fact, it's the only wonder of the seven of the ancient world that's still left. Everything else, the Colossus of Rhodes, the great Pharos, the great lighthouse in Alexandria, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, they're close to finding that, by the way, and the mausoleum of King Mausoleus, and of course, what's in our New Testament, the biggest temple of the ancient world, the Temple of Diana in Ephesus, all those things are gone. But what remained was the Pyramid of Cheops. And I took the grave robber's route. This guy said, look, we can get into the, you know, we'll go up and tunnel through where the tunnels were, where the grave robbers got into this impregnable fortress to steal all of the pharaoh's loot. And then I went down to the temples of Karnak and Luxor in the Valley of the Kings, right, where King Tutankhamun was discovered by Howard Carter, a lesser king in 1920, I believe. And his grave was looted. And you go into the Valley of the Kings, and all of those graves are simply shells of what they were, because the Egyptians felt that they could take it with them, right? That they could take all of these wonderful material things with them into the next life. And that was not the case. Scripture is far more realistic, I think, when it says that it's not that these things aren't valuable, but they're not eternally valuable because you cannot take them with you. In fact, the writer of Ecclesiastes and Jesus himself will kind of add a barb to that and will say, you know, not only can't you take it with you, but who's going to get it once you're gone? And if you haven't done due diligence, the probate court may get it. If you haven't done due diligence, maybe someone you don't like will inherit it. That's what Jesus suggests, and also the preacher, the writer of Ecclesiastes. So, you know, I think when we talk about contentment, we need to understand that contentment is a cold glass of water. I'll say more about that. But what we understand is that maybe the things that perish, as Paul says on another occasion, the things in which moth and rust consume them are not of eternal value. It's not that they're not important, but they are not the bastion and anchor of our sense of contentment. But let's go to the other side when Paul says, you know, we brought nothing into this world. And how many of you were content as an infant? Yeah. Yeah, thank you, David. I think so. I mean, we're here. We made it. And what were our needs that were met as infants? Well, we didn't need too much. We just needed, for me, a formula bottle, which took care of eating and drinking, and then a good night's sleep. And we did a lot of that, I think. My oldest daughter did not. And I'm always reminding her of that fact. And also, if my granddaughters keep her up at night, I'm saying, serves you right. But, you know, we didn't need much to be content as infants, and I think Paul is alluding to that. Yes, we have our followers of Freud. They broke with Freud, the object relations theorists, who said, oh, infancy was a tough time, and, you know, Melanie Klein said, oh, even infants, even before they were born, have these dreams that are terrifying. How she would know that, I don't know. And other thinkers as well, Fairbairn and Winnicott, who suggest that infancy was a real rough time, but I don't know, we're all here and we're all relatively happy, I think, right? So we got enough to eat, we got enough to drink. Mom and Dad may have not been perfect, but we got enough sleep too, and here we are. And I guess Paul suggested to us, what more do we need? And that's what I discovered on this bicycle trip, riding 82 miles on an average a day. There were some days when I rode, when we rode 106 miles, and one day I rode 124 miles, 10 more miles I did than I had to do, because one of the staff said, look, we'll give you a paper certificate that said you did a double century metric, which is 125 miles, if you ride a little longer. So I did that like an idiot. For no reason except for pride and ego, I suppose, but I did that anyway. So riding on an average 82 miles a day, I thought, well, this is not bad. So I brought along with me swim trunks, because I'd be swimming in the pool and the various hotels we stayed at. I also brought along fitness workout gear, because I thought I'd be using the fitness centers after a ride. I didn't darken the door of the pool once, nor did I darken the door of the fitness center. And then I brought an iPad where I had books. I thought I'd read books. I think I read 1.5 books. Because every time I started to read, I fell asleep. You know, woke up in the middle of the night saying, where am I? And then I also was going to journal. I was going to write about my experiences, which I'm trying to do now. But I would journal on a daily basis, right? I journaled for 2 hours on one day off. That was my journaling experience. What did I do, and why was I content? Well, because all I did after I rode was I ate, I drank, and I slept. In other words, I was reverting back to a former state, when all I was doing as an infant pretty much was eating and drinking and sleeping. And you know, it reminded me of how important the basics of life are, and how wonderful they are. And you know, I found out that I was an indiscriminate and omnivorous eater. Anything that I could stuff down my gullet was stuffed. And so I was riding with the Grinders, three guys my age, a bit younger, but by a year or two, and Becky, who was 26, and Becky would try to get away from the geezers at the end of our daily ride, and the geezers, we'd check into the hotel, and then we'd go to the nearest fast food restaurant, and we'd say, supersize the milkshake, we'll have a hamburger or a dozen, and French fries. That was at 3:30, 4 o'clock, 4:30, and then 2 hours later, we were eating with a greater group at the Golden Corral, a buffet with all you could eat. And you would think that somehow our appetite would have been stanched or dimmed. We would have been partially sated at the fast food restaurant. That was not the case. I mean, I thought we were going to eat the Golden Corral out of house and home sometime. You know, we just couldn't get enough to eat. And I realized, you know, I'm never going to be able to do that again, because I'm never going to do what I did again. That was idiocy, but no, I'm never going to do that again, but it was wonderful to be like an infant and just to consume. And, you know, I think of myself as a foodie, and that's another ego thing that I need to get rid of. But, you know, taste is everything and all that. Who cared about taste? Just get it in as quickly as possible. And then, of course, drinking. You know, drinking water was critical. So you'd have two sag stops. If the ride was over 80 miles, then you'd have a sag stop where one of the two trucks would come and they would give you peanut butter and jelly sandwiches and all the water you could drink. And, you know, I was reminded of Mark's scripture when Jesus says, whoever gives you, as a Christian, a cup of water will have his or her reward. That's Mark 9:41. But I don't like Mark as much as I like Matthew, who has Jesus saying the same thing but adds one word. Matthew's Jesus says, whoever gives you a cup of cold water will not lose his or her reward. Not just water. And let me say that we were maybe infantilized, but we were also like children, because if the water was not cold, the staff heard about it. If the water was not on ice, the staff heard about it. And I wanted to say, you know, quoting God in Revelation, you know, if you're lukewarm, I'll spit you out. But I didn't say that. But cold water became salvation. Who would have thought? You know, sometimes I think if someone has a drinking problem, an alcohol problem, they should go on one of these cross-country marathons, because alcohol won't be an issue anymore. All you need in 110-degree weather is cold water. And one of the kindest things that were done for the grinders is that some of the faster riders got into one hotel early and came out with bottles of ice-cold water and also rags that we could put in the back of our necks that were ice-cold as well. And that was salvation. What more do you need? And indeed, when I think of cold water today, when I think of guzzling gallons of Diet Coke and Sprite, when I think of how normally I say, you know, I can't have that, too much sugar, I can't have that, too much artificial whatever, those were not issues. Just let me drink and quaff and guzzle as much as I possibly can, and I will be happy. The Psalm 23, that wonderful psalm, God says, and the psalmist says, my cup runneth over, and I want to just append to that, with ice water. My cup runneth over with ice water. What more do we need in our lives? With that. But then the corollary to this, of course, is that what produced that was 82 miles of daily riding. What produced that was, at times, unbearable heat. Heat so unbearable that we longed for rain, and it only rained 2 or 3 days, and that was a steady downpour, but that was okay. It was better than riding in the heat. And I guess what I want to say for all of us is that we need to thank God for those challenging times. We need to thank God for those tough periods in our lives. We need to thank God for problems that arise during the day or the week or the month, if they lead us to a back-to-basics mindset. Do you see what I'm saying? In other words, we can thank God for troubling times if they lead us to where God wants us to be, a great and wonderful gratitude for the simplest things in our lives, cold water, food, sleep. And in my 43 years of ministry, I've heard that all the time, and I love to hear when someone's in the hospital. They'll say to me, oh, what I long for more than anything else is to get back to my own bed. I just want to sleep in my own bed without being poked and prodded and awakened at 1 o'clock in the morning. That's salvation for me, is to get back to my own bed. Have you said that? Yeah. Or, I've heard this a lot too, all I want to do is take a shower. You know, I don't want to be hand washed by even the most attractive nurse or orderly or whatever. I don't want that. I just want to be in my own shower. I want to use my own shampoo, and then I'll be happy. Then you'll never hear me complain again. Or you hear, I just want to eat good food, or food that's not. You know, when I was working at Kingston at the Fair Street Reformed Church some years ago, Kingston Hospital hired someone from the CIA, right? And they couldn't keep him long. I don't think they could pay him well enough. But during the period he was there, I heard no one complain about the food. It was like, you know, if hospitals served good food to people, oh, forgive me, I know, don't go back and tell the administrator of the hospital that the pastor of the Hurley Reformed Church said that, but if the hospital were to serve that sort of food, I bet people would get better quicker. Do you think? I think so. You know, so anyway, I hear this all the time. You know, back to basics is that, you know, when I'm in a tough period, I long to be home. I tell you, it was great for me, as I said to our young people, I ambulated around the steeple here, and getting back into the parsonage. And thank you so much for those of you who've been working on the bathroom. Now, it's not complete. I got in to take a shower. I turned in the shower and there was no water. I didn't have the foresight to think that you had to turn on the water underneath the sink, you know? So I'm there in the shower without water, and I'm thinking, oh, it's great because I have that new bathroom smell. Isn't that wonderful? Life can't be any better than that. Life can't be any better than that. So, you know, we need to have that back to basics attitude in our work. Ecclesiastes tells us whatever we do in our lives, do it with all our might. Whatever your hand finds to do, the writer of Ecclesiastes says, do it with all of your might. And then he goes on to say, the sleep of a laborer is sweet. In other words, if you're doing the Lord's will, and that may be tough, that may be problematic, but if you're working as hard as God wants you to work, you're going to sleep well. To wit, Jesus, who was sleeping in a boat as a hurricane was rocking the Sea of Galilee. To wit, Jesus, who slept like a log because he was in sync with his Father's will for his life. Back to basics. You know, if you love your food, if you love your drink, if you love your sleep, those things will carry you through your life. So, I mean, the stock market may be doing well this year for you, and you're happy. The stock market may tank next year, and you're still happy, you're still content. Why? Because you know that God resides in the basics. Thanks be to God, who was with us, who is within us. Let us celebrate our lives together. Amen. Please stand and greet one another this morning.